Hebrews chapter 13. And I want to read these two verses again, but we won't be looking at the verses themselves, but just as this subject we looked at briefly last week, but I want to deal with it in general, in a general way, and that's the everlasting covenant that he speaks about here in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The everlasting covenant. We could certainly, I'm sure, spend several weeks on this because it permeates the Scriptures, the covenant of grace. I was reading the Amplified Version this evening at verse 20, and it said, "Now the God of peace, who is the author and giver of peace, and who brought again from among the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood, that is, it sealed or ratified the everlasting agreement or covenant." And I think that's what he means here, that blood, when he says he brought again from the dead Jesus Christ, that blood ratified that covenant. We'll look at that just a little bit later. But one of the things, I think, in the way of introduction that we realize as we read the Scriptures, the Old and the New Testament Scriptures, there's one thing that is so evident, that what takes place in the Word of God, especially when you look in the Gospels, Matthew through John, it becomes very evident, especially when we're speaking of the things of Jesus Christ, His coming down from heaven, and His walking in this world, His suffering, His dying, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, that these things were not done haphazardly. They weren't done in a way of chance, but they were done on purpose. How many times do we read the Gospel and we read these very words? This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the Scriptures. It was done on purpose, wasn't it? Purpose. We read like this: when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulchre. So it was on purpose. And it was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, everything that Jesus Christ should be and what He should do and what He should accomplish. I want you to look at that just over to your right in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says this so plainly in 1 Peter chapter 1 and here in verse 7. Look in verse 7. That the trial of your faith, he's been speaking here, that you're kept by the power of God, and you rejoice, you look for the coming of Christ and that everlasting kingdom, that the trial of your faith, though now you're in heaviness, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And look at this. Of which salvation? Your salvation. The prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into." So Peter's saying, what Christ endured, what he suffered, what he accomplished when he was here upon this earth is the very same things that the prophets said that he would endure. Very same thing. One of the reasons I like to emphasize this is because we've got some telling us today, they call it the postponement kingdom, that Jesus Christ came to set up an earthly kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him as a king, he had to postpone that earthly kingdom. But when we read scriptures like Peter's talking about, Peter says nothing about a plan B, does he? That everything Christ suffered was foretold by the prophets. Exactly what happened to him was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. But he goes back even farther than that. Look down in verse 18 and through verse 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Not only was the prophets foretelling what the Spirit revealed to them about the suffering of Christ, but the Spirit only revealed to them what God had purposed before the world ever was. And what is that? The death of Jesus Christ. The redemption that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see these scriptures like this imply to us? At least imply. They imply an eternal purpose. Because they go back before time. And as you study the scriptures, that's one of the things you realize, that what's being accomplished now in the time was purposed before eternity. We see that all in the scriptures. Listen to 2 Timothy 1 and 9. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That's a purpose that was finished, I guess, I don't know how we would even say that, do you? In God's mind, before the world ever was. And we read little portions of this, like Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. When was that purpose? It took place before the world was. And then you go in Ephesians chapter 11, when Paul was talking about being an apostle to the Gentiles, and he talked there about the eternal purpose. In chapter 3, verse 11, Ephesians, the eternal purpose which God purposed in Christ Jesus the Lord. And look back over in another passage, a very familiar passage, in Isaiah chapter 46, in verse 9. This is another passage that tells that what Christ did when He was here and all that's been taking place all of this time in the history of this world is taking place according to God's purpose. It was purposed. And here's what He says in Isaiah 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there's none like me. One of the things that's unique to Him is verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. How can He do that? Well, it's not just His foreknowledge. He knows it because He purposed it. He purposed the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth My counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So that's His purpose. That's His purpose. And here's the thing that I'm wanting to get at. This eternal purpose is based upon an everlasting covenant, an agreement, a contract, if you will, if you want to use that word that we can understand that better, between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. It wasn't just a purpose God sat down and said, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. It was an eternal purpose according to this covenant of grace, which was between God the Father and His Son before time. Now, I want to just consider three things with you, because if we get much into this, you'll leave saying, too much. Didn't get a thing. That's what my wife always says, too much. So we'll let's consider these. I'd rather take 5 or 6 studies and just take a little bit at a time than take 30 or 35 minutes and just overwhelm us with all these scriptures. So there's three little things I want to look at this evening about this covenant, the everlasting covenant. It's between, the first one is this, and this is so important, it's between God the Father and God His Son alone. The covenant is between them alone. It's not between God and David and Christ. It's not between God and Abraham and Christ. It's not between God and Christ and us. It's between God the Father and God the Son. And we'll see that in just a minute. And why do I say this? Well, one reason that we hold to this is this. The Scripture says so. We'll see that in just a minute. And the second reason is you and I weren't around when this covenant was made. It brings us in if we're one of His elect, one of His chosen. But the conditions of the covenant does not rest upon us. The agreement was not with you and me. It was between God the Father and God His Son alone. Now, I said something last week, and it's the best way that I know how to explain this. People explain it in different ways. But I told you this covenant that God the Father made with the Son is like a tree trunk. And you look at this tree trunk and it branches out. You see branches coming off of this trunk. And by that I mean you see promises God makes to men. He made to His prophets. He made a promise to Adam and Eve after they failed that the seed of the woman would come and bruise the serpent's head. He made that promise to Abraham. And it was a covenant promise that he would be the father of the faithful. He'd be the heir of the world. David said he's made a covenant with me. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews, we looked at that place where he said, the hour is coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. But all of these promises that God makes to man and the covenant that He makes with every believer, that's these branches coming off of this trunk. The tree trunk itself is the covenant that God made with His Son, the Father made with His Son. Now, I want to show you two or three places. I want you to look over at Titus. Look over at Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. You see passages like this, and once you get studying about this covenant, the everlasting covenant, You realize, man, that fits right in the covenant. This passage here fits right in that covenant that took place before time. Look in Titus chapter 1 and look in verse 1. Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now, who did God promise eternal life to? Well, it wasn't you, and it wasn't me, even though the Bible says every believer has the promise of life eternal. This is the promise that He's promised us, even eternal life. But that comes upon your believing, your being brought to faith in Christ. God did not promise you eternal life personally before the world ever was. Who did He promise it to? Jesus Christ. He put that promise in Him. He gave it to Him and put that promise in Him. And all the promises of God are in Jesus Christ. But when were they promised to Him? Before the world was. This just, you see this year and you realize this is a portion of that covenant. This is one of those promises that the Father made to His Son. Now look over in Psalms chapter 89. And look in verse 1 through verse 3, Psalms 89. You can study these passages for yourself. And you can even look up, get your concordance out. This is what I do so many times. And I look up words. Look up covenant and see what you can find out from that. But here in Psalms chapter 89, it speaks a lot of the covenant. And it's one of those passages that if you just read it quickly, you'll say, well, he's talking to David. But when you read it closely, you realize, no, he's not talking to David. He's talking to the greater David. And sometimes you'll see this in Scripture. He seems to be talking to one person, but really he's talking to another person. He's talking about another person. But look what he says here in verse 3, Psalms 189 and verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. And you study this passage closely and you realize this is Christ. Look over in the verse. Well, look in verse. Yeah, over in verse 19. Look all the way over in verse 19. Then thou speaketh in vision to thy Holy One and saith, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, never said of David, could not have been said of David, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. David's gone off of his throne, isn't he? Not speaking of David. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. If they break my statute and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. He chastens those he loves. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my mouth. Once have I sworn unto, in my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So you see here, and other places we could turn to too, that this covenant is made with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God said, I've found Him. I found my chosen. And my covenant shall stand fast with Him. Now, if you think that you have difficulty grasping some of these things and understanding some of these things, don't be discouraged by that. These are glorious truths, and they're scattered all through the Scriptures. And sometimes it just takes a while to search them out. Don't be discouraged. Read your Bible and pray about it and see how your heart's opened up to these things. And you'll begin to see this covenant more clearly. Don't be discouraged. I mean, man alive, these are heavenly things. And they're not only being taught to poor creatures like we are, but poor fallen creatures. And God uses the means of poor fallen creatures. And we have a little Bible. So don't be discouraged when you read this. You say, well, it's so scattery, I'll never get it. Yeah, you'll get it together. You'll get it together like the rest of us, line upon line and precept upon precept. So that's the first thing here, is this covenant was made between the Father and His Son. Alone. That was before the foundation of the world. And when you see these scriptures speaking of David, just put Christ in there. Put Christ in there. And don't complain about it being difficult to understand. It takes God to teach us. These are glorious truths, and it takes God to teach us. That's the first thing. The second thing about this is this. The terms of this covenant. If there's an agreement, a contract, there's got to be terms, isn't there? There's got to be agreement. Where there's a covenant made between two parties, you've got to have an agreement made about the stipulations of the covenant. We do that in contracts, don't we? When the union has a contract with a company, they get together and they say, well, we'll do this if you'll do that. We'll agree to this and you agree to that. So it's the same way in this covenant that we're studying on. The terms of the covenant. The Father has a part. And man, you see this all through the Scripture. You'll see this all through the Scripture. What was the Father's part in His agreement? Well, it's many things. It's several things as you read the Scripture. He gave His Son a work. The Lord Jesus came to this earth not to do His own work, but the work of Him that sent Him. You see that all through the Scripture. He gave Him commandments to keep. He gave Him a course to walk. He gave Him a body and a soul to be tried in, to be suffered in, and to die in. Remember what He said in Hebrews 10? Lo, I come, a body hast Thou prepared Me? That was the Father's will. That was the Father's stipulation for His Son. This is what I'll give you. What else did He give Him? We gave you some things last week. He gave Him a people. That's important, isn't it? How many times did the Lord Jesus say, those which the Father has given Me? That's the covenant. The Father gave Him a people. He gave Him a name. My Son, I'm going to give You a name that's above every name. That was in the covenant. I'm going to give You a throne. All power is going to be Yours in heaven and in earth. Didn't Christ say that in John 17? You have given Me all power. That was agreed upon before the foundation of the world. He gave Him a kingly office to reign in, even over His enemies. A prophetic office. He's a prophet to teach His people. A priestly office to represent His people before God. These things that you see in the Scriptures that the Father agreed to give the Son. And here in verses 19 through verse 28, you see some of these things. Look back here at it again. When Thou speakest in vision to Christ, Your Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. What does this say? God is telling His Son, I'm going to exalt you. This is My part. This is My agreement to exalt you. I have found David My servant, with My holy oil have I anointed him. What did He tell the Son here that He was going to do? I'm going to anoint you with the Spirit. He gave the Spirit without measure unto him. I am going to establish him, My arm. He said, My arm also shall strengthen him. That was in the covenant. My Father made Me strong for Himself. And then He goes on, My faithfulness I'll not take from Him. You go on looking at the things that the Father said, I'm going to do for you, My Son. And you see those in the Scripture. What was the Son's part in the covenant? If the Father had a part, then the Son must have had a part. And what was it? Well, simply agreeing to come and do the Father's work. To keep His Father's commandments. Honor and magnify His law. And die. Everything the Father asked of Him and required of Him, and all the responsibilities He put upon Him, He said, lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. That's what he did in time, but it was agreed upon in this everlasting covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus was talking about laying his life down in John 10:18. And here's what he said about this. Listen to how he says this. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Now, when did he receive such a commandment? That was in the everlasting covenant. And it comes in the way of commandment. My son, if you're to save your people, you must, you shall lay down your life. And what did the son say? My Father, I'll do it. I'll do your will. I'll lay down my life. And notice how the Father seals his part of the agreement. You've seen that here in verse 3 again. Look back in verse 3 again. This is very interesting. I have made a covenant with my chosen. And all the terms of that covenant have I laid out before his face. I have sworn unto David my servant. And look in verse 34 and 35. My covenant will I not break, nor all of the things that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. An oath. He swore to the contract that he made with his son. My son, I've made a covenant, and all the stipulations, everything I've said that I will do for you and to you concerning you, I swear to it. I swear to it. Well, that's pretty firm then, isn't it? I love Hebrews chapter 6, where he said, men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And wherein God willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath by two immutable things. And what was that? One was his counsel that he put an oath to. And the other was the fact that God cannot lie. God cannot lie. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who can he lie to? He can't lie to anybody. And he sure can't lie to his son, can he? But why would God swear in this covenant? Why would he swear to his son and say, all that I've entered into a covenant with you to do, I will do. I'll swear to it. Did his son, did Christ need him to swear? Well, no, he didn't. Did he? You think Christ doesn't trust the words of his own father? All he'd had to say, my son, this is what I'll do. Why did he swear? For you. He swore for me. We're the one that needs the oath, aren't we? We're the one full of doubts and fears. So he did it for us. Because he knows sometime how unbelieving we are. So he says, listen, my children. This is my covenant that I made with my son. And my part is so sure that I put my name to it. I swear. I swear. And I love what he said here. He said, I swear by my holiness. You notice that? I swear by my holiness. You know if he broke the stipulation with his son? If this covenant is broken in any sense of the word, if the least promise falls to the ground, you know God will cease to be God. Because he said, I swear by my holiness, I will not break the covenant that I made with my son. I will not break. I've sworn. It'll never happen, will it? It'll never happen. How did the Lord Jesus seal his part of the covenant? If the Father sealed his with an oath, how did Christ seal his? Well, we found it there in our text, didn't we? By his blood. The blood of the covenant. He sealed his with his blood. When the soldier took that spear and ran up into the side of our Lord, that's where he ratified, where he sealed his covenant. My Father, you've sealed your word with your oath. And Boy, if you're gonna seal a word, what greater confirmation could you give than swearing to it? Wayne, I'll see you Friday. I swear I'll see you Friday. Boy, that puts an end to it. Bruce swore he'd be here. I may not be here. I may not even be on this earth. But that puts an end to all doubt, I swear. What put an end to all doubt concerning Jesus Christ upholding His part of that covenant? His blood. He sealed it with His own blood. So the covenant's firm, isn't it? It's firm. It was between the Father and the Son. The terms of that covenant was between them, what one would do and what the other would do in the light of that. Thirdly, what is concerned in this covenant? What's it all about? What's the covenant of grace? What is this everlasting covenant all about? It's about everything. It's about anything. It's about everything. It's about what has been, what is now, and what will be. It's about heaven. It's about hell. It's about earth. It's about angels. It's about men, time, eternity, events, and everything. Everything comes under the canopy of this everlasting covenant between the Father and the Son. You know how we know that? Because everything is of Him and through Him and for Him. To Him be glory and honor. Nothing is apart from Jesus Christ the Lord. Everything has to do with Him. So this covenant has to do with everything. You see a little bird flying through the air? That has to do with the covenant. See a grain of sand being blown by the wind? That has to do with the covenant. Everything is under the canopy of this covenant of grace. But chiefly this, it regards the salvation of poor, fallen, miserable, perishing, hell-deserving sinners. That's chiefly what it concerns. And I'm happy for that, aren't you? Because I'm a hell-deserving, wretched, fallen, miserable sinner. And that's what this blood is about. That's why it's called the blood of the covenant. Because it's the blood that makes atonement for sin. The blood speaks to the satisfaction of law and justice. He hints at it here in our text. He brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That is because Christ's blood satisfied the demands of a broken law and offended justice. Everything the law required in the punishment of you for your sins, the blood of Christ satisfied that. The law was offended because of our offenses against it, and the blood of Christ satisfied that offended justice. I love to think of the law with his sword there at the cross. And instead of that soldier standing there with a spear, I love to think of justice standing there with that spear and said, "I want blood. I will not be satisfied for the sins of Bruce Crabtree until I get the blood of Emmanuel." And he stuck his spear right in his side, the sword into his side. And then he laid the sword down and said, "I'm satisfied. I will smite no more." The blood of the covenant speaks to satisfaction of law and justice. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." You know, justice has to be satisfied in our salvation as well as mercy. Because God's a just God as well as a Savior. And in the blood of Christ, He's completely satisfied. So blood speaks to the satisfaction of law and justice, of broken law and offended justice. And the blood of the covenant speaks of the surety of the deliverance, the surety of the deliverance and everlasting salvation of all of those for whom it was shed. Now this, why do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Why do we believe the righteous shall hold on his way? Why do we believe that every believer will go to heaven? Not a single one will be lost. Why do we believe that? The Bible tells us that, doesn't it? This covenant of grace, this blood, assures the deliverance of every last sinner for whom it was shed. Look in a couple of places with me. Look over in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. If you want to go in front of your Bible, it's just a couple of books back from the New Testament to your left. Malachiah. You go to Malachiah and Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And look here in verse 9. You see who this is speaking about here in verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now we know who that is, don't we? That's Jesus Christ. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. And here's what the Father said to the Son. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water, by the blood of thy covenant. You ratify this covenant with your blood. And here is my promise to you, my son. I will, I am, and I shall send forth all your prisoners out of the pit of sin, the grave of sin, wherein is no water. Sometimes these prisoners of the Lord, they're called His elect, His chosen, His sheep, His vessels of mercies. Here they're called His prisoners. Ain't that a funny name for them? They're prisoners, but they're His. And His blood assured their release. Isn't that wonderful? I didn't know that, and you didn't either, when I was dead in sins, deceived by sin and blinded by the devil. Well, we were in a prison house, all right, weren't we? A prison house of sin. But we had no idea we were His prisoners. And we had no idea that they'd already purposed the very hour in which we'd be released. And we had no idea what the surety was of our release, the blood of our Savior. Every prisoner of Jesus Christ, all His elect people, His sheep, they're going to be sent out of that pit where there's no water. And the blood of this covenant assures that. It assures that. Look in another place over in Isaiah chapter 42. This is another very familiar passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 42. And let's go all the way back up here in verse 1 and read this. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. This is the Father speaking to His Son. I have put my Spirit upon him. He shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice, cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. How did he know that, I wonder? Well, he knows his son, doesn't he? He's laid help upon one that is mighty. And he'll not fail nor even be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles shall wait for His law, His gospel, His word. Thus saith the Lord God, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto His people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold your hand, and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. He's the surety of that covenant Himself. A light of the Gentiles. To do what, my Father? To open the eyes, the blind eyes, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sat in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And you know when the Lord Jesus preached his first message there at Nazareth, he quoted something like this. He said, "My Father has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." That's why he came, that was involved in this covenant. And the Father sent him. And if you've got a poor, broken heart, then you know this, that the Father sent him to heal you. And you were involved in that covenant of grace before time. And I guess, I think probably the greatest evidence of the Father's love, I know the greatest evidence of the Father's love is sending His Son. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Herein is love. Not that we loved Him, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. But brothers and sisters, here's the thing. It's not just His coming and dying that manifests the love of God, but long before He came, for God the Father and God the Son to enter into this treaty to come. If He'd have come here and didn't have time to think about it, and it slipped up on Him, He said, "Well, I guess they'll have to take me and crucify me. That'd be love." But my goodness, nothing slipped up on Him. He had eternity to think about it, and still did it. If there's anything I've learned from my dear wife's sickness, it's the love of Christ for His church. I told her when she found out she was sick, we sat and cried, and I said, "Baby, I wouldn't hesitate a minute to put my well brain right into your head and take your sick brain and put it in my..." I wouldn't hesitate a minute to do that because I love her. And when the Lord Jesus agreed with His Father to come and do all that He did and suffer all that He suffered, He did not hesitate a minute. Never one time did He think, "Man, I got myself over my head here. I wish I hadn't agreed to this. I wish I..." Never one time. Never one time. He did what He did for you and me with all His heart. And He did everything, didn't He? He did everything. The everlasting